Our epistle lesson this morning is found in Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we give thanks that you have revealed yourself, that your word is truth. And so we ask that you would lead us and that you will guide us into all truth today. Teach us. We ask that you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Those statistics can be manipulated to say most anything we want. There is also some truth in the statement that numbers don't lie. Recent research and polling indicates that Americans are more anxious than any time in our history. We worry about our kids. We worry about our health. We worry about our parents. We worry about our careers. We worry about financial markets. We worry even about our worrying, fearing that it may reveal something less healthy about us. It is an anxious age. With all our knowledge and all of our technology and all of our access to those two things, we are acutely aware of one fact, and that is that there is so much about life that you and I, we can't control. Our psalm today affirms the presence of all the dangers and all the difficulties that we know exist in our world. See, God doesn't pretend that the world is just a harmonious place where everything is safe and copacetic. East of Eden, that is far from the case. But it's also important to affirm that while God does recognize all the danger and all the difficulty, all the sources of anxiety, that he doesn't just leave us, though, in an anxious heap. In Psalm 91, he offers us something. He traces a path to address our for us to be able to address our anxiety and our worry before him. And so this morning, as we come to this psalm, we'll ask the simple question: what does it look like to respond to the trouble and the trials, the adversity and the anxiety of life in faith? In the three sections of our psalm, we'll see three steps that inform that response of faith. Let's consider each of those briefly. First, in verses 1 and 2 to begin, we see that we must recall God's promise, that the first step in which we are to address anxieties that we experience in life is that we begin by recalling God's promise. Verse 1 has a very direct theological statement, a statement that serves as a promise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell in God's shelter is simply to seek him as a refuge from danger and distress. Those who call on him, invoking his name, asking him for help, are welcomed into God's protection. This is always his promise, that he extends protection to those who call. To abide in God's shadow is an explicit reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32. There, in a song that Moses composes, celebrating God's redemption and protection of his people Israel, But in verse 11, we have God's love there celebrated as spreading his protection over his people like a mother eagle. The idea here is that there's security and there's safety under God's care. And then in verse 2, we move from this theological statement, from this truth that has been expressed, and we move into a profession of faith. And friends, this is where it's important for us to catch something critical that's happening in the flow of the psalm. Because you see, this theological truth, this truth that God dwells, or that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the might of the Almighty, this is not something simply to be memorized. It's not just another piece of data. It's not just something we learn in our head. But rather, this theological truth becomes the profession of faith. It's a confidence that must live in the heart. In verse 2, this is what we find. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And friends, this is what has to happen for us in the midst of adversity and anxiety, in times of trouble and trial and difficulty and distress. That theological truth must be translated into a profession of profound faith. This profession is not about mere facts. It is based on truth and it's grounded in reality, but it's not just another piece of data. This profession is about trust. This profession is a personal trust. And it's a personal trust that's filled with intimacy and it's filled with confidence. Note all of that intimacy and all of that confidence that we find in this very short sentence in verse 2. The psalmist calls on God personally. Note what he says. He says, my refuge, my fortress, my God. Now, what's interesting about all of this is we have a multiplication of the names of God and also the multiplication of metaphors for who God is and what he is towards us. But the names of God that are used, we speak of God here as the Most High, and we speak of God as the Almighty, and then we speak of him as Lord. Now, those terms are all pointing us to the transcendent and everlasting God, the God who has been from all eternity, who needs nothing, who is complete in and of himself. And this God who spoke all things into existence, this is the Almighty, this is the Most High. But then we also refer to him here in these words as Lord. This is the one who comes and makes covenant with his people Israel, who swears on his own life that he will redeem and he will rescue, that he will be their God. And so, friends, we have this great transcendent covenant-making God who then is personally condescending to you and personally condescending to me, allowing us to call upon him in this intimate way, that he is my refuge, that he is my fortress, the one who has existed from all eternity, the one who created all things, the one who governs all reality, allows you to approach him in this way, my refuge, my fortress, my God. And friends, it is in the face of trial and trouble, it is in the face of angst and adversity that we must take this critical first step. It's fraught with challenge because the struggle for us is in descending from verse 1, the theological truth, into the profession of faith in verse 2. And so there's a very practical question that leads us into our second point. How is it that we do that? How do we descend from the theological truth that the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Yes, we can understand that intellectually, but how does that become our own, where the profession of faith in verse 2 has integrity? And so we have the second step of Psalm 91. And here we find in verses 3 through 13 that we must metabolize the promise of God. These verses are the main body of the psalm. We find here a description of the Lord's protection of his people from many different types of danger. We actually find the multiplication of metaphors here for trouble and distress. In verse 2, we have the snare of the fowler and a deadly pestilence. In verse 5, we have the imagery of battle, covert action at night and arrows flying by day. In verse 6, we return to the image of sickness and plague, stalking at night and wasting people at noonday. And then in verse 13, we have predators, the lion and the serpent. There's not one fixed metaphor because there's not one fixed problem that the psalm is attempting to focus on. It's talking about the difficulty and the distress of life, the angst and anxiety that strikes us all in life. It multiplies these metaphors to capture all of that. And what we see here is that these dangers strike unseen. They take down the strong and the weak alike. They are powerful. They are potent. None of us are immune to them. It's a rattling portrayal of the threat and the danger we face. But in the midst of this, as the psalm multiplies these metaphors about the threat and the danger of life, it's also important to recognize that there's something else going on. Because the point is not just to highlight this threat and danger, but the point rather is for us to digest, to metabolize God's promise in the face of that threat. Now, as a freshman at Furman University, I was required to take a general education requirement called Health and Exercise Science. It was one of those courses that you hoped was to be easy, and it was not. I did not succeed to any great extent in the class, but Dr. Moss did teach me one particular thing. He taught me about what it meant for foods to be metabolized. And metabolism is a simple process that goes on in our bodies. It's a chemical process in which the body converts food into energy. It takes the substance of food and then turns it into energy in your body that you could operate on. And our spiritual life requires a form of metabolism. It requires that we take the substance of the truth of God's promise and that we convert that into trust, especially trust in the midst of trouble. Now, friends, this is not instantaneous. It takes a minute, and it is very demanding of us because the distress and the trouble, the dangers and the threats that we face, as we have said, they are real. And so we find ourselves with promises of God on one hand, and we find ourselves with threat and danger on the other. And so what then works out here in verses 3 through 13 is the affirmation of these troubles, but a stronger affirmation that God will protect and God will deliver. Follow what happens as it unfolds. In verse 3, we have the promise that despite all of these multiplied metaphors, that God will deliver you. And then in verse 4, we have the promise that God will cover you. Again in verse 4, we have the image that God will defend you. In verses 7 and 11, we have the notion that God will guard you. And then in verses 8 and 13, we have the idea that God will lead you in victory or in triumph. And friends, this is where we have to go. How do we descend from the theological truth? How do we descend from that theological truth into that confession of trust? It is through this process in which the troubles and the dangers are real to us. that they're named in the presence of God, that they're recognized, and then yet the promises of God, more safe and more secure, are named as well. And this is what we find working out, that we dwell on the truths of God's promise in full knowledge of the threats and the dangers. And what we are doing is working down those truths into the depths of our soul, that God is trustworthy, that God is reliable, that He is our God, and that in all circumstances of life, we can entrust ourselves to Him. And friends, this is like massaging a knotted muscle. It takes a slow and steady patience. It takes pressure, but not too much. It takes a determination to break it down. And this is the hard work of battling adversity and anxiety in the presence of God. As a young minister in Arlington, Virginia, a young woman came to me and she was experiencing tremendous amounts of anxiety. She was worried about her friendships. She was worried about her work. She was worried about being at such a great distance from her parents. She was worried about her health because her worry was impacting her on that level. She was anxious, and perhaps most anxious, about her relationship with God. She had questions about what this all meant and how could she simply get over it. But friends, it was that last worry about her relationship with God that was keeping her from being able to make any real progress with the other anxieties. You see, when we're anxious there, when we're anxious about whether God is our refuge or not, whether God is a shelter for us or not, whether God is a safe haven and home for us or not, when we're not secure in that, when we aren't fixed upon that, it undercuts our ability to address all our other anxieties. Until we're convinced that God is for us, that we irrevocably belong to Him, we will be forever anxious. Consider what Paul says in Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously in Him give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn, he asks. Then he concludes that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No trial, no tribulation, no threat. And friends, this is because there's a security for the Christian, knowing that the Son has stood in our place. We don't have a security because of our own record or our own achievements, and we don't have a security with God due to a strength of faith within us. Those things don't exist. But what we have is security because of the Son who's gone before us, who has stood in our place and given Himself. And for friends, securely standing, we know that we have all the favor of God. And so we can enter into this very arduous process in which we have all the trouble and the strife of the world and the things that cause anxiety and induced our angst. And yet we have all the promises of God that He will deliver, that He will cover, that He will guard. And we can enter into that process, allowing those two things to battle it out and moving towards resting in the promise of God. And this takes us to the third part of the psalm, the close in verses 14 through 16. And what we see here in this third stage of dealing with adversity and anxiety before God is we see that we must receive God's affirmation of His promises. There's an interesting shift that takes place. In verses 3 through 13, things are in the second plural, referring to you, or second singular. And then we have a shift in voice in these verses 14 through 16, where we now have God speaking directly to us. We are not simply being spoken to by the author of the psalm, but rather God directly addressing us. And friends, this represents that final touch of the metabolic process. In that digestion, the conversion of the truth, the theological truth we know, and for that to descend into the heart, the final moments of that, for theory to become practice. Because what we find here as God directs his voice to us, as we find God's commitment to us, is super abounding. 8 times in these verses, he pledges himself to us. He traces his commitment from our initial deliverance, in which he brings us into the family, ushering us into faith, granting us eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel. This initial deliverance. And then he takes us through his abiding companionship, how he will not leave us or forsake us. And he takes us all the way to our final salvation in eternal life, in which we dwell with God in a new heavens and a new earth. He says, with long life, I will satisfy them. And so follow with me. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. And friends, today it's critical for us to hear that affirming voice of God. That in Jesus Christ, the true Son, the Son by nature, the Son by right, we are adopted sons and we are adopted daughters. And that we're safe and secure, not because of anything that we bring to the table, but simply because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because God does not forsake his Son. And because of that good news of God not forsaking the Son, it's good news for you and it's good news for me that we are safe and secure in him as well, that he is for us. And more personally, he is for you. And because he is for you, you can call on him as refuge. You can call on him as shelter. You can turn to him for a home. And friends, in the midst of life, it's critical for us to receive these affirmations of his commitment. It's critical because the distress, the difficulty, the trials, and the trouble, we all know that they're too real and they're too near. And so in the midst of our sinful failures, we need to hear him say, I will deliver you. In your trials, hear him say, I will protect you. In your need, hear him say, I will answer you. In the long and the lonely road of obedience, hear him say, I will be with you. In your temptations, hear him say, I will rescue you. When the adversary comes with false accusations, hear God say to you, I will honor you. When the doctor comes with a grim diagnosis, hear God say tenderly and strongly, I will satisfy you with long life. And when the end is upon you, hear God say, I will show you my salvation. Friends, these are the words that are strong and true. They are the commitment of a loving God who holds us fast in His Son. An irrevocable commitment, an unbreakable commitment. And because of that commitment, all these truths are yours. And the challenge for us in a world east of Eden, broken and bruised, full of distress and danger, filled with threats and trials, the challenge for us is to take all of this truth of the gospel, of everything that is ours in Jesus, and to turn it into that profession, my refuge, my God. Let's ask for God's help to do so. Father, we recognize our anxious hearts. We know that we're troubled by so many things. And we know that you have granted us the truth of your word, and yet so often we struggle to take that truth and to convert it into trust. Help us in our weakness. Fill our hearts and fill our minds with this confidence that you will rescue, that you will deliver, that you will be with us, that you will answer us, that you will protect us, that you will satisfy us, and that you at last will show us your salvation. Convince us, O God, of these things. We pray in Jesus' name.